Once again this morning, we turn to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea following Daniel. Hosea, we read together chapter 2, beginning at verse 2 through the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, just to a little bit of an introduction, the first three chapters of Hosea are somewhat different than the balance of the chapters of Hosea, as I hope and trust that we will see as our time goes on. But as it was explained to me one time, chapters 1 and 3 of those first three chapters are the human representation of the Word of the Lord. The human representation of the Word of the Lord with regard to that relationship between God and Israel as represented by Hosea and Gomer. So the human representation in chapter 2 then, which we consider this morning, is the divine interpretation of chapters 1 and 3. Of course, we haven't considered chapter 3 yet, and we're not going to this morning. But chapter 2 then being the divine interpretation of chapters 1 and chapter 2 being the divine interpretation of 1 and 3 as the Lord is speaking in chapter 2. And the Lord is applying chapters 1 and 3 to Israel and what he says in chapter 2. We give our attention to the holy, true, inerrant Word of God, beginning at verse 2 of Hosea chapter 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now, before I continue, notice now the change in language from what we've just read, how this chapter really is split into two separate attitudes of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. May God indeed add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it really happened. Gomer really stepped out on Hosea. Marriage did not make an honest woman out of her. Marriage did not keep her from giving herself to other lovers, many other lovers. We know that because verse chapter 3 begins this way, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman, that's also translated, your wife. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And beloved, since Gomer is indeed a picture of Israel, based on what we read in chapter 2, that this heavenly interpretation of chapters 1 and 3, since Gomer is a picture of Israel, based on what we read, we know that she unashamedly engaged in marriage covenant-breaking activities. She dressed and decorated herself not with the modesty and the honor and the esteem of a married woman, but she dressed and decorated herself in a trashy way. In a trashy way that speaks loudly, I'm available. I'm for sale. I'm here for the using. Take me. And this includes gaudy makeup. It includes eye-catching jewelry. It includes revealing clothing. We read again in verse 2 that she put away her whoring from her face. Another translation, I believe, says her adulterous look on her face. And that she put away her adultery from between her breasts. Verse 13, and she adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. And understand, beloved, that Gomer did not fall into temptation. But Gomer was the tempter. She was the temptress. She is the one who went out looking for her lovers, as the passage says. And Israel, you see, was to see her. Israel was to gaze upon her and get a good look at her, and then would be, or ought to at least be, appalled at Gomer. Oh, how scandalous. How appalling should be their reaction. Yet, that's not it. That's not all. There's something else that Israel was to see. Israel was to see herself in Gomer. Israel was to see that she was the woman. Now, Israel knew the punishment for adultery. She knew that punishment was burning or stoning to death. The punishment was death. But yet amazingly, what we find here in this chapter is that the Lord pursues his people. And the Lord pursues his people, first of all, by exposing Israel's hypocrisy. Secondly, by promising Israel's punishment. Thirdly, by revealing Israel's restoration. Now, we may have a hard time reconciling the first half of the chapter in points 1 and 2, exposing Israel's hypocrisy and promising Israel's punishment. We may have trouble reconciling that with the second part of the chapter, revealing Israel's restoration. But we see from the very beginning, beloved, we see that God's pursuit of his people had a purpose, and that purpose was reconciliation. That purpose was restoration. We see that even in those harsh words of verse 2 again, plead with your mother. The idea there is to rebuke her. Plead, we might think, can be taken a bit soft, but plead is the idea of rebuke your mother. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Now what we have here, we need to understand, is that it is a court case. It is a legal accusation from the Lord. It's a legal accusation of unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. It's not a statement of divorce. Even though the Lord says she is not my wife and I'm not her husband because Gomer, i.e. Israel, had indeed violated the marriage relationship that was meant to be intimate between one man and one woman. She had violated that. Israel had violated that by introducing a third party. But it's not a statement of divorce. It is an accusation of adultery in which our God calls for the testimony of the children. Plead with your mother. The children are called to testify, children who themselves were guilty. You see, we must see here, and I hope that you do already, we must see corporate Israel as a whole, along with her leadership, that she is the wife. And the children are the individual Israelites that make up the nation. And the children of Israel, the generations, all the way back, the generations of unfaithfulness, they were born of the mother's promiscuous activity. They didn't know any different. They knew no other way of life, and therefore they were guilty themselves. As verse 4 says, upon her children also I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. But these children are called to testify against their mother. Why? For the purpose of restoration. They are called to testify against their mother. They are called to call their mother to respond and to turn from her evil, to pursue the truth. And beloved, we must also see our responsibility as believers to hold the visible church accountable, to speak up for the truth, to call the visible church when she is drifting away to pursue the truth. We're not talking here about legitimate differences in opinion or application that God's people have, that we are allowed to force our opinion or application on another. But we're talking about the truth according to the Word of God, the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and lives lived according to that truth. We have a responsibility. Now, the children here are an example of Israel's hypocrisy, and also they are an example that the Lord pursues His people, first of all, by exposing Israel's hypocrisy. The children were part of the evidence against the wife, against Israel, and that evidence, you see, was abundant. That evidence was indisputable. And that evidence is intermixed throughout the first half of this chapter. We already read again verses 2 and 4, but notice verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And then notice verse 8, and she did not, the Lord says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. And verse 13 again, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Israel's apostasy was abundant. It is indisputable. And Israel's apostasy was evidenced by her own appearance. Just like Gomer's appearance. Israel as a nation dressed the part. By her actions, she looked available. She looked as if she was for sale. What do we mean by that? What we mean is this. She claimed the Lord as her own. She claimed that she was His. After all, history proved it, she would say. Look at how much the Lord loves us. Look at our history. He has provided for us all these years. He has taken care of us. He has given us this wonderful land. Look, the Lord loves us so much. Can't you see that? She claimed the Lord as her own and that she was the Lord's, but she didn't look like the Lord's. She didn't look like the Lord's because of her disobedience to the law of God. She didn't look like the Lord's because of her immorality. She didn't look like the Lord's because of her oppression upon the weak and the poor. And therefore, all of that made it look like she was not in a committed relationship. It made it look as if she was unattached, as if she was unaccountable. Israel's hypocrisy was evidenced by her own appearance, but also by her own words. Again, listen to verse 5, and the second half, and these words are telling. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. I will go after them. That's what I want. That's where I get it. That's what I'm going to do. By her own words, she demonstrated forgetfulness, to put it mildly. She turned her back on her history, that very same history that she said proved God's love for her. She turned her back on it. She put out of her mind the deliverance from Egypt and the supply of the manna and the quail and the water in the desert and the protection that God gave them from the enemies and the conquest of the land, driving out the nations who had inhabited it for so many years, and also being given that land flowing with milk and honey and all the blessings that they enjoyed from that. And we might wonder, what did the nations think? What did Israel's enemies think? And especially Canaan. Think back to Canaan before they entered, and the spies went into the land of Canaan, to Jericho, and they stayed by Rahab. Remember what Rahab said to the spies? She said, "We have heard all that the Lord your God has done for you. We have heard how he parted the waters of the Red Sea. We have heard how he destroyed those powerful kings of the Amorites." And what was the reaction? She said, "Our hearts melt with fear." And we might wonder now, as they look at Israel, we might wonder if they think, well, how foolish. Why would you give that up? Not that they wanted it because of their own ignorance and wickedness, but Israel, you had this. You had him. How could you give that up? How foolish. You see, the nations worked hard to appease and to please their gods in order to earn their favor, to keep the wrath of their gods from being poured out upon them. But that's not how it is with Jehovah. He gave and he gave and he gave. But Israel over and over and over provoked Yahweh. The more he gave, the more they rebelled, the more they took him and his gifts for granted. And they not only demonstrated their forgetfulness, but they demonstrated their foolishness. In verse 8 again, we read there, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Baal was considered to be the god of fertility, and to Baal they gave credit for providing their daily needs, for their daily needs and their general commercial prosperity, their silver and gold. Baal, they said, gave fertilization and rain and sun and growth. And we have committed ourselves to Baal. We have shown our allegiance to Baal. We have earned all these good things that he has poured out upon us. The Lord says they did not know that it was I. And the word know, the word for knowledge there, we are to understand, also can be translated to acknowledge, to acknowledge. They did not acknowledge that it was me. They ignored that it was me. And the word know there, knowledge, also has the idea of intimacy, loyalty, and obedience. And as someone has said, they violated the threefold cord of the covenant, namely intimacy and loyalty and obedience. That's what God wants. That's what God requires. But that's what Israel lacked. And therefore, Israel thoughtlessly gave evidence of their hypocrisy by her own worship, not only by her own appearance, not only by her own words, but also by her own worship. In verse 8 again, we read that they took all these good things from God and they used them for Baal. And in verse 13, we are told that they offered burnt offerings to Baal. They violated the commandments of God, and specifically the first commandment. The first fruits were to go to the Lord, recognizing and praising him for his gift of the harvest. But to deny this, to deny that these were from the Lord, was to deny that Yahweh was still Israel's God. It was to reject his lordship. And the result is what we find with these most devastating words at the end of verse 13, "And she forgot me." And the emphasis there is on me. Me she forgot, as the NIV translates it. Devastating words. Yet words that should not have been a surprise to them. It should have made her think back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, before they entered the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, we read there that the Lord said to them, "When you enter the land, when your stomachs are filled," if I can paraphrase, "when you're living comfortably in your houses, when everything is going well for you, don't forget me." Don't forget all that I have done for you. Don't forget your history. And of course, their response is, we're not going to forget. Who do you think we are? But the Lord gave this warning in verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And now these devastating words, and she forgot me. It could only mean destruction. Beloved, the evidence against Israel was crystal clear, indisputable, abundant. But what about us? What about you and me? Indeed, we are called to be constantly inspecting ourselves, doing a close inspection of our hearts and lives. And we might ask ourselves, do our words match our appearance? You see, we confess the Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We stand together as a company of God's people in our evening service. We say these words. We confess our Triune God with the words of the Apostles' Creed or one of the other Trinitarian creeds. We confess with our mouths that He is the giver, as Hebrews says, of every good and perfect gift, not the least of which is that blessed gift of salvation. That is our testimony. We stand firm upon that testimony, at least when we're in here. But does the evidence of our life support this testimony? Or are we those whom Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 15, quoting from Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Well, they say all the right things, but they're way off base. What does the inventory of our lives reveal? Do we look like we belong to the Lord? When others see us, whether they know us well or not, can they tell without a doubt, without mistake, that we are in a committed relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, and I pray this is not the case for any one of us, do others assume that you will engage in worldly activities? And if they do assume that, why? Do others see that you fit in comfortably with the world because there is no evidence of any sort of a connection with Jesus Christ by faith? If your acquaintances don't already know, would they be shocked if you told them that you attend church on the Lord's Day? And if they are shocked, why? Or are you spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally dressed as a Christian? Is your speech seasoned with grace? Are your actions adorned with love? Does your face reflect the joy of the Lord? Is your worship pure in spirit and in truth to the one and only God who lives and reigns forever? And all of this because of the blessing of a born-again heart. What about the resources God gives? And indeed, we know that He gives each one of us abundantly. Whether we have little or much, we have an abundance. How do we use the resources God has given? What kinds of idols can be found in our homes? What is the evidence, or what does the evidence show that is most important to you and me? What does the show on the television or the movie and the DVD player or the song on your iPod say about who it is that you truly worship? What might the foreign gods, let's call them hobbies and habits, what might the foreign gods of our lives be that we feed with the riches that God has bestowed upon us? Or are we humble before God from whom all blessings flow? Do we thank God for our daily bread and offer back to Him and His kingdom the excess that He has given to us? Do we strive to live for His glory? Oh, beloved, may it never be that we would be included among those that Paul describes to Timothy who have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. The bottom line is, does the evidence testify that you are or are not of God's people? Does the evidence testify that you can rightly claim Jesus Christ as yours? Does the evidence testify that you remember and rejoice in all that God has done for you? You see, for Israel, every evidence, and it was abundant again, every evidence was that she forgot God, yet even that abundant evidence, which was so crystal clear, was not enough to convince them. They were blinded to it, and so the Lord gets their attention, secondly, by promising Israel's punishment. And this promise, you see, is more than a threat. A threat may or may not be carried out. This was a guarantee. And again, the promise of punishment is intermixed in that first half with the evidence that we have already cited. Verse 3 again, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Verses 6 and 7, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Beginning in verse 9 again, therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which she burned offerings to them. Now that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. But again, this should not have been new news to them. Already before they entered Canaan, back in Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord said, I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations. And we can summarize this promised punishment by pointing out that the Lord is going to remove three things. He's going to remove their worldly goods. He's going to remove their worship. And then finally, he's going to remove Israel herself from the land to the wilderness. First of all, he's going to remove their worldly goods, their sustenance, their grain, their wine, their oil, their silver, their gold, their clothing, all of that affluence that they enjoyed in the glory days of Jeroboam the Second. He's going to remove these goods that they attributed to Baal. God is going to take them away as if to say, let Baal provide. You said he did. Well, let's see it now. Let Baal provide. Those goods that they said were payment from their lovers and therefore payment for their prostitution. Now, we worshiped Baal. We gave him our allegiance, and this is how he has rewarded us. But God says no. His provision would not be enjoyed by them, but by wild animals. Secondly, he's going to remove their worship of the Lord, which had been compromised, violated, given to Baal. He is going to block her way with thorns, and the idea there is to restrain them, and that would be fulfilled by captivity. They will chase after their lovers but not be able to find them, and he would also stop their festivals, their new moons, their Sabbaths, their feasts, that which was a part of Israel's redemptive history. That which was to be a source of rejoicing, that which pointed to her covenantal identity, had become nothing more than gathering out of custom or superstition, used to engage in festivals and festivities for Baal worship. Yahweh would destroy that covenantal calendar that had been given to distinguish Israel from the nations that were not his. He would destroy that covenantal calendar because they were no longer his people. Again, not new. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 31. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. Israel would not worship the Lord, so now they could not worship the Lord because he would not be found by them. And beloved, that's how it will be for those on that last day when Jesus Christ comes again for those who have rejected Him. They will not be able to find the Lord in His favor. They will only find the Lord in His wrath. But the last part of that punishment is that the Lord would remove Israel to the wilderness. Verse 14, just dipping into the second half. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And bring her into the wilderness. She would be deprived of everything. As we read in verse 3 again, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. She would be deprived of everything, even her freedom and her shame. And indeed, the shame of prostitution is so great that shame would be exposed, that it would be unmistakably clear that she would be identified as an adulteress. And there would be no help. Verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. As if her lovers, all they can do is gawk at her as they see her pitiful nature. No one to help her. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I myself am He, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. Israel was to be reminded of this truth the hard way. She would be sent into exile. She would be reduced to nothing. No one and nothing would be able to help her. There is no one or nothing on this earth to which they could turn for help. Indeed, beloved, this is an example of the emptiness that can come upon anyone and will come upon all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and who devote their lives to meaningless pleasures and neglect God, before whom all will stand and give an account. This is a picture of the destruction and the desolation of hell. No one and nothing will be able to help or to rescue one from the hand of God's eternal wrath. It will not happen. Yet for God's people, a surprising twist. The adultery, which deserved death, seems to be what Israel gets. It seems that she gets death, but notice here that the desert, the wilderness, is not a place of destruction. It is a place of construction. It is not a place of annihilation, but a place of restoration. It does not point to the ultimate curse for God's people, but to the ultimate blessing, as the Lord says in that verse 14, and I will speak tenderly to her. God will make her lose everything so that she might gain Him and therefore gain everything that He is, as He pursues His people thirdly by revealing Israel's restoration. Now, we don't have time for this point this morning, so we're going to stop here. But I hope and pray that this whets our appetite, the surprising twist, I will speak tenderly to her. As we see at in this very verse 14, that God preserves the line leading to the Messiah. But what we are to take from this morning is that we are to see that even one sin, beloved, is sufficient evidence against us of our hypocrisy against God. Even one sin is evidence against us that we deserve to be forever banished from God, that we are adulterous when it comes to our God. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that which the law was powerless to do, namely, the law could not save us, he says God did, by sending His only Son in the likeness of sinful man and to be a sin offering. Sometimes we sing, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you were pursuing Him, it's because God pursued you. God came after you and me with His love, and His pursuing love is to lift our eyes to Jesus Christ, against whom God poured out His wrath for our sin with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And beloved, there is no greater love which is given for those who were loveless in return. And the amazing thing is that he uses us who were an adulterous people. He uses us in the context of his church. He uses us as pastors. He uses us as counselors. He uses us as elders and deacons. He uses us as friends to encourage one another. He uses those of us who committed adultery against him. He uses us to further his kingdom. And beloved, for those who truly believe that for the sake of the passion and death of Christ, all his sins are now forgiven him, even the sin with which we continue to struggle, even the sin that continues to cling to us against our renewed will, even when we turn away for a season, he pursues, he restores, he says, you are mine, and I love you. Nothing will be able to separate you from me. Nothing will be able to snatch you out of my hand. For those who truly believe that for the sake of the passion and death of Christ, all his sins are now forgiven him, and he is clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, theirs is the blessing of life in communion with him both now and forever. For all those, only those, but all those who repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust their lives to him. Boys and girls and young people, this is the Word of God. He does not speak tongue in cheek. He tells the truth. And this is his word for you. All because of Christ's love to you and me. Thy love to me, O Christ. Thy love to me. And therefore may we both now and forever, one and all, respond to his pursuing love to us with more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Let's pray together.